If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Would you join me in prayer? Well, Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have sent us your Son. And Lord, I pray that we would see this, the birth of your Son, the sending of your Son, the way that your word, the Old Testament, instructed your people to see it. That we would see the darkness in which your Son was sent into. And that we would long for him the way that your word teaches us to long for the Messiah. We pray that you would make me faithful to this task and give each of us ears to hear what your word, your Spirit, says to the churches. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is the place to be, and when you're older, you'll understand more, but even now, you can understand the most important things. You would be able to tell me, probably, who was the best king of Israel, the most important king of Israel. David, right? David was such a wonderful king. He was a shepherd before he became a king, and God made him do wonderful things. God's people were very thankful for David. Remember that David killed Goliath. David was one of the most important men in the Old Testament. He was a great king. He helped God's people. He rescued them from terrible enemies, and he led them to obey God and to worship God. He was the one who gathered up all the stuff to build the temple, even though he didn't build the temple. David was a wonderful king, and yet David was a pretty sinful guy. David did some pretty terrible sins. Now, this story that we're going to read today is a pretty bad story about David. It teaches us some really bad things that David did. David should have been at war with his army. Instead, he was lazy that day. And so he sent his army to fight their enemies. And while David was being lazy, he saw another man's wife. And he sent messengers to bring that woman to the palace. And he kissed her. And he did things with her that only should be done with a wife. And God did not love that. God hated it. And she became pregnant. She was expecting a baby. And David found out about this. And he was embarrassed because then everybody's going to know that he did this bad thing. And so he brings back her husband from battle so that people would think that it was her husband that was the cause of this baby being conceived. But her husband's name was Uriah, and he was such a good man. In fact, in the Bible, we have a list of the most mighty men, the best soldiers in all of Israel, the best soldiers that David had. And actually, Uriah is one of these guys. And so this man was such a good man. He refused to go to his home when he came back from battle because he said, you know what? My men that I'm in charge of, they're intense. They're in the battle lines, and I don't want good things for myself. I want to sleep outside just like they're sleeping outside. And this kind of ruined David's plan. And so David comes up with an even more wicked plan. He sends Uriah back to the battle, and he gives instructions to the general to make sure that Uriah is killed. Can you imagine David did that? And David's terrible plan works, and Uriah, your Bathsheba's husband, dies. And then he pretends he's very sad, and then he says to Bathsheba, I'll marry you. And he acts like he's such a good guy, marrying this woman whose husband died. And nobody knew about it, but God did. And God sent David the prophet to tell him how bad that what he did was, and that God knew it, and God was very mad. And then God does something wonderful. He changes David's heart. And David realizes what he did was wicked, and he admits that God should send him to hell, but he asks God not to. And he trusts in the gospel, and David is forgiven by God. And David is even changed by God, and God forgives him. Now, David was a very good king, and God used him to help his people. But this story teaches us that we need a way better king than David. That David needed a way better king than David. In fact, God was going to send someone who was a way better king, who was never selfish or lazy. And this is the king that God's people were waiting for. And that's the Lord Jesus. This is why God's people were so happy when Jesus was born at Christmas, because they knew they needed a king way better than David, and God finally sent us that good king. With your Bibles open, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to look at our first point. Because in this passage, God is going to be teaching his people and us the kind of king that they were looking for. The kind of king that would make them celebrate Christmas forever and ever and ever after that. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and look for this. A king who will not neglect his duty. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's begin. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Send Uriah to the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerushabeth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone from him on the wall so that he died at Therbes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us, and they came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Thus far, God's word. Now, the anointed king of Israel had duties. David was the anointed king of Israel. He didn't make himself king. God anointed him that. And so that means he had a charge from the Lord. He had instructions from the Lord. He had a duty from the Lord. In fact, the king of Israel was supposed to be seen as a prince and not a king. God's the king. The king's the prince. And so one of his jobs is to wage war against the remaining enemies of the land. Those who refuse to come under the law of God, who harassed God's people, who enticed them to worship false gods and turn away from the Lord, the God who made all things and all people. And our text draws our attention to the fact that David should have been going out to battle. But rather than going out to battle, he stayed home in his palace. When the men who were fighting were away, he should have been with them. He was away from the king, the men who were fighting for king and country and fighting for the Lord. We're even told that he gets out of bed. When does he get out of bed? Late in the morning? No, late in the afternoon. He's so lazy, he's getting out of bed in the afternoon. And this is contrasted with Uriah, who even refuses to sleep in his bed while his troops are living in tents at the front lines of a raging battle. Now, this is a very dangerous game, men. When we forget that we are made in God's image and designed to glorify him and enjoy him, when we live for leisure rather than intentionally fulfilling our calling, we are very easy targets for temptation to sin because we are already sinning. Try living for yourself and not sinning. Good luck. Try living for yourself and also not break the Ten Commandments. You won't be able to do it. Now, this is particularly harmful for those who we are charged to take care of, for those who we are charged to lead, to exercise authority over, for their good and God's glory. When we are lazy, when we are unintentional, the damage to those under our authority and under our responsibility is incredibly great. And for David, it was the whole nation, all of God's covenant people. They were under his authority. He was supposed to lead and use exercise authority for their good and God's glory. But for other men, it's going to be their families, their wife and their children, and perhaps their church. When we are unintentional, when we do not exercise authority, and when we do not live for the glory of God rather than living for leisure, the damage is incredibly bad. And sadly, in our day, many men try to get ahead of this problem by avoiding responsibility. Therefore, it will have less consequences if they're lazy. By avoiding becoming a faithful and loving authority, by delaying or even avoiding marriage and children, and also avoiding other responsibilities. And this too is wicked. You are a man. Men are designed to carry burdens, to take authority for the good of others and the glory of their King Jesus. And this is when we are especially easily tempted, when we are idle, when we are not being satisfied by taking responsibility, spending our lives in service to the King and our churches and families and communities. Now, this isn't only a problem for men, although this is what's drawn our attention is drawn to. It is also a problem for women. In 1 Timothy 5, this is a warning as well for women who are idle, for those who are not living, taking responsibility that God has designed them for, using whatever extra time that they might have if they're not a wife or a mother, using it and they're not using it to care for the church. They are idle and they will be in great danger of temptation. Sin isn't far when we are neglecting imitating God by taking responsibility. The Bible tells us that we are to seriously work, but also to seriously rest. Both of those things are important and called for, but to be intentional in both. David's idleness had great consequences. He was not intentionally fulfilling his mission from God. It led to great sin. David saw a woman bathing. There's no indication in the text that this was intentional on either David's part or Bathsheba's. And the fact that he noticed is natural. It's actually part of God's design. Men are built in such a way that this gets their attention. It's designed to drive us toward marriage, and when married, to drive us toward our wives. But instead of turning away, instead of honoring her and her marriage, he asks about the woman. He pursues this. He finds out whose wife this is, and he finds out it's one of the most trusted and honorable men in Israel. In fact, one of the most trusted and honorable men in Israel's history. And he sends messengers to bring her to the palace, and then he sleeps with her, and she conceives. She sends a message to him that she is pregnant. And here we see that this sexual sin also has the result of dishonoring childbearing. Because the fact that somebody is pregnant, that a woman is pregnant, is supposed to be received as good news. And sexual sin, especially in our day, but also then, we see it leads to the news of conception as being seen as a bad thing. And so dishonors the gift of childbirth. And he first tries to cover up this sin by bringing her husband home, and so that everyone is going to think this is Uriah's child. But man, this man is loyal to David and to the Lord and to his men and even to his commanding officer. And he didn't want to dishonor the Lord or his men or his commanding officer by having a life of leisure while they are spending and risking their lives in battle. So David's next plan is to get this man really drunk. And so he tricks him into getting really drunk. And even when he's really drunk, he doesn't dishonor the Lord. He sleeps on the floor as the bodyguards of the king would do. And so David escalates. He comes up with a more sinister plan. He sends Uriah to the battle with his own death warrant. Instructions to the general to make a very dangerous plan, and then when Uriah is at the heat in the front of the battle, to pull back all of the other men and leave Uriah there. This plan didn't just put Uriah in danger, it put the entire army in danger. As the context is going to show you, this was a bad plan, not just for Uriah. It put all the men at unnecessary risk. David betrays his whole army. Do you see what sin does? He's not taking the charge that God had given him seriously. And the plan of David works. Uriah is killed. A messenger is sent to tell David this plan. He fails at his charge, his mission, his authority, his responsibility as the anointed king of Israel. And as we looked at when we read we did sermon series through the historical books, David was the anointed, and the translation of anointed is Messiah. He was the little m, lowercase m, Messiah. He failed his responsibility to lead, to protect his people, to harm his enemies, and put them in submission. David failed his charge. And this story is actually put in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1. God intentionally draws our attention to this story to remind us that Israel was waiting for a king who would not fail to take charge, to accomplish the charge that his father had given him. Dear friends, Christ will not fail to keep his charge. Christ will not fail to keep his duty. David is the foreshadow of Christ. And Christ is the king promised to exercise authority, to care for God's people, to punish their enemies, to give his people a land of peace, to enjoy God's fellowship, and to lead them in obedience to the law of their God. Christ received a charge from his father. As we see in the best chapter in the Bible, John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as my Father knows me and I know my Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And here's the line that is incredibly important. This charge I have received from my Father. Christ is the shepherd, the authority, the one who has the rod and a staff, who does not take the lives of his people, as David did. Who does not kill and eat the sheep, as David did, but he lays down his life for the sheep. Christ will not only take, he will only take the bride given to him by his Father. He is no thief. He will only take his bride in covenant. Jesus was offered by Satan at the beginning of his ministry. Don't die for them, just take them. And Christ refused. Israel was told to wait for a better Messiah than David, who will not fail in his mission, in his charge, who didn't flee from taking authority. Christ is that Messiah. Now, we're not told much about Bathsheba, but we must not be like the world who assumes that only men can sin sexually. Both men and women sin sexually. And Matthew includes Bathsheba in this genealogy to remind us of why we needed Jesus. Why David needed Jesus. Men, why we need Christ for these sins that we commit, failing to take responsibility when we turn our eyes to selfishness and then to lust, taking what does not belong to us, dishonoring women, dishonoring men, harming others in order to hide our sin. How many times has the thought of our own sin being exposed caused us to harm and destroy other people? Women, this shows why you need Christ as well. You too have been idle and vain and dishonest, unfaithful in thought, word, and deed. And hallelujah, God sent us that Son of David. Our second point is this: a king exposed to God's judgment. That's what this story is teaching us to look for in Christ, a king who will be exposed to God's judgment. And friends, though we may be able to hide from our guilt for a time, it will be revealed. And more than that, God sees it all along. And so, dear friend, no matter what you are using to cover your guilt, it won't last long. Denying, lying, blaming others, trauma, triggering, power imbalance, power structures. None of these things will last to cover up your guilt. You will be exposed to God's judgment. None of your strategies to cover your sin will work. Let's pick it up in chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 1 and read to 23. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted that child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought the Lord on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him. He didn't listen to us. How then can we tell him, how then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house. When he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Thus far God's word. God in his mercy sends a prophet, a man with a word from God to confront David, to warn him so that he might turn to God before it is too late. Nathan's story puts the situation in very clear terms. David realizes that what the man did is greatly evil because he's not clouded by his own desire to cover or excuse sin. Isn't this the case with all people? We excuse our own sin, but when others' sin is seen, oh, it's very plain. When others sin against us, it's very plain. And David angrily condemns the man. Nathan replies that you are the man. You took the wife of another man. You killed the man by the hands of wicked men. And David is told that he and his family face a terrible punishment. And David repents. The Lord in his mercy sends us prophets too, not with new words from the Lord, but with the all-perfect and everlasting word of the Lord. God sends us his word, and he sends his people often to us to tell us that we have sinned. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Wounds from a friend are faithful." What a gift the Lord gives us in his word, that we can read his warnings about our sin. We can have others read and share these things with us like David did to Nathan. And I wonder, do we love people as the Lord loved David? As Nathan loved David so much that we would warn them about sin? And how about this? When other people warn us about our sin, do we love that? Do we see it as an act of mercy and grace, or do we see it as someone harming us? Do we lash out at that person? Do we train those people around us to fear telling us hard things? How wonderful it is that God worked this miracle in David, that when Nathan confronted him, he didn't lash out at Nathan, but he repented. David hears the word of the Lord and repents. His sin is exposed by God's word and he repents. And so he is spared the greater judgment. You notice here that he is promised incredible pain and suffering for him and his family. And the Lord actually relents from that, and he makes that suffering quite a bit more small. Yet he still faces painful discipline. The child that Bathsheba conceived is going to die. I want you to notice something here. Forgiveness does mean that you will not receive the wrath of God, that God will not punish you for your sin. eternally. But sometimes it includes very painful consequences or discipline in this life from God. These things are for our good. They warn us and they help future repentance. But we cannot, because we're not prophets, we cannot know which difficult things from God are his discipline and are the response to our sin and which ones aren't. And so we should not try to figure it out. We should not try to figure out which of the difficult things in our lives are God's response to our sin. That would be a terrible thing because we'd be putting words in God's mouth. So we shouldn't do these things. And we know that all things, good or bad, are ultimately for our good, to help us to serve and know and follow God. David's child would die, but go to heaven. And not because he was without sin, but because his sin would be atoned for by Christ 1,000 years later. This shows us that Christ is the better David. Christ was exposed to God's judgment. Christ on the cross was exposed to God's judgment, not for sins that he had committed, but sins which the church had committed and would commit. Christ would face God's judgment while full of sin, bearing all of our sin and wickedness. Christ was exposed in full to God's judgment and wrath. And just like David's sin was for a time sort of covered up, the Bible says that the sins of God's people were for a time kind of covered up, set aside. And then one day God would expose them in full and punish them. And that moment was the cross. If you are a Christian, the moment that your sin was exposed, laid bare in front of God, was on the cross. Where God did not put off punishing your sin any longer. But that was the moment when God in full gave the full wrath of God for your sins on Christ. For the moment David's sin, the sin that he had committed, was exposed. But for the Son of David, the Lord Jesus, that moment on the cross was when our sin, when his people's sin, when the church's sin was fully exposed, where Christ was holding all of our sin. Friends, there will be a day when all of your sin will be fully exposed. And that day was either the cross of Christ, or if your faith isn't in Christ, it will be when Christ returns. Or when you die, there will be a moment when all of the sin that you have ignored or denied or excused or hidden, all of that will be perfectly exposed. The books will be opened and there will be no more hiding from your sin and your guilt. This story tells you that before that day comes, you should run to Christ. Hide yourself in him so that it will be true that your sin was exposed on the cross, your guilt punished and atoned for, the wrath of God fully exposed and poured out for your sin. Dear friends, run to Christ. Now that text that Brother Kevin read for us in Acts talks about the difference between Christ and David. One of the things it points out is that Christ, when he died, his body wasn't corrupted. His body didn't decay. He lay in the grave there for 3 days, actually dead, but his body did not decay. It did not decompose. Why is it? And the reason is that Christ was holy and perfect and righteous without sin and guilt. So his body would not decay. And the author points out that Peter says, hey, we know where David's grave is, and we know what happened to his body. When he died, he was buried, and we know what happened. His body decayed. Why? Because he had incredible guilt and wickedness. And so his body decayed, not like Christ's. But Peter also points out the fact that one of David's sins was a foreshadow of the sins of God's people. David had a righteous man put to death by the hands of wicked men. That's what he says. That's what Nathan says. You had Uriah put to death by the swords of wicked men, of Gentiles. And Peter says the same to God's people in the book of Acts. You had Christ put to death by the hands of wicked men, by the hands of Gentiles. Christ is a way better David. Christ did not have his people put to death for his sin, but quite the opposite. He was put to death for the sins of his people. And that takes us to our final point. A king with the enduring love of God. This is something that the writer of Samuel, God himself, and the writer of Matthew draws our attention to. This is what we're looking for. A king with the enduring love of God. So let's finish off 2 Samuel 12. Let's begin at verse 24 and finish off the chapter. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbath and the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it will be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, which was a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Thus far God's word. I want you to notice that the sins of David, and by that, he represented God's people. The sins of David, and then the picture is that the sins of God's people didn't end the plans. Didn't end the plans of God. Didn't end the charge given to the Messiah for their good and God's glory. David calls the son born to him in Bathsheba Solomon. And then God steps in and says, actually, his name is Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. God calls this son beloved of the Lord to remind them that in spite of their sin, they are still beloved of the Lord. Do you see that steadfast, covenant, enduring love? That even the sins of God's people cannot break that God's covenant love. That love is gracious, which means it's undeserved. In fact, it's contra-conditional love. Not merely unconditional love, it's contra-conditional. It is in fact what they don't deserve. This son, beloved of the Lord, is a foreshadow. The ultimate son of David, who was the Lord's beloved son. What did God the Father say at Christ's baptism? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God repeated this at the Mount of Transfiguration, shortly before Christ died on the cross. This is my beloved Son. Dear Christian, it's not only Christ who is beloved of the Lord. Just like Solomon was not the only one who is beloved of the Lord, his name is a sign that all who belong to the Messiah are beloved. And that's because if we are in Christ, He bore our punishment when our sin was exposed. He was treated the way we deserve so that we could be treated the way Christ deserves, so that we might forever be labeled beloved of the Lord. Dear Christian, sinful Christian, which includes every Christian, the Lord loves you. The Lord calls you his beloved. Not because he hasn't seen you sin. He can see that. Not because you've excused all your sin because, oh, experience with my family and trauma and all that. No! God doesn't love you because you've justified your sin. He's not a fool. He doesn't fall for that. The Lord loves you in spite of your sin. Not only are your sins forgiven, not simply are you tolerated by God, but you are his beloved. He knows your sin. He knows it more than you do. And he hates your sin. And he loves you. As your father, as your shepherd, as your king, he is committed to freeing you from your sin. First of all, by sending Christ to take the punishment of it. And then secondly, to discipline you, to help you flee from it, and to hate your sin. Not because he hates you, but because you are his beloved. So that's the first thing this aftermath teaches us, that God's people are his beloved in spite of their sin. But it also teaches us that he is committed to the destruction of your enemies. He is committed to having his Christ, his Messiah, his anointed one, the Son of David. He is committed to having that man reign over all things for the glory of God and the good of his people. And so David taking that city, destroying that city, sacking that city, taking the spoil of that city for the good of God's people and the glory of God, that is a foreshadow of God's commitment to having the Son of David do the exact same thing, except infinitely greater. See, Christ came as a lamb. He's the Lamb of God who was punished for our sin, but Christ also is the lion of the tribe of Judah. That was part of David's role, that was part of his foreshadowing role, to destroy the enemies, to expand the reign, to spread peace by the law of God, to spread peace for his people. And dear friends, God is committed to that as well. The expansion of his kingdom through the reign of Christ. And Christ is reigning right now. Christ is reigning right now, and he is conquering other nations for God. I imagine there are some people here with Jewish blood, and praise the Lord for that. I imagine there's a lot more who aren't. Jesus is said to be the man who binds the strong man so that he could take spoil out of his house. And hasn't the Lord Jesus done that? He has crushed Satan at the cross so he could take treasure out of Satan's house. You know what that treasure is? It's all y'all. It's us. He has taken us out of these wicked kingdoms, and he has made us part of the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Jesus will conquer the world. He's doing it right now with his gospel, and he will not finish until it is all taken for the glory of God. He will expand his reign. This series, as we've looked at the coming of Christ through the genealogy, showed us a number of examples where God brought in Gentiles into Christ's family, treasures from other nations. This was true for Tamar. This is true for Ruth. This is true for Rahab, and it's true for the rest of us as well. God is promising a king who will be like a lamb, who will take all of the sins of God's people and be punished for it. But he was also promising a Messiah who would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah to conquer the world and to bring in other nations who will be part of God's family. Christ is the better David. Dear friends, you need a king. You need a king much greater than David, because you are guilty. You have sinned. And one day your sin will be exposed. Flee to Christ. Flee to him now. Don't be a fool. God has sent Nathan to you. He has sent his word. He has sent people around you to take his word and to tell it to you so that you might hide yourself in Christ before it is too late, before your sin is exposed on judgment day. Oh, friend, flee to the Son of David, to Christ, so that it will be true that on the cross, that was the moment your sin was punished and atoned for. Dear Christian, your Christ, your Messiah, your Son of David is reigning right now. None of the things that you hear about on the news, whether true or fake news, none of these things are happening apart from the reign of the Son of David. He is using all these things to build the church and to protect the church. He is not idle like David, waiting for someone else to do something. He is actively reigning right now for the good of his dear people and the glory of his Father. Hide yourself in that king, the one who was born to David, the one who is the end of that genealogy that we see in Matthew that included the women Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. Hide yourself in him. He has come, and he will come again. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have sent a greater David. David was a very fitting representative for us in his sin, because what he did, he represents us. We sin like him. And though many of us haven't sinned that greatly in that way that we have taken another man's wife or killed another man, Lord, that is only by your grace. We know that, but for the grace of God, we would do the same things. David is a good representative of us in that way. Lord, we are grateful that you have given us a perfect representative in Christ, that in him all of our sin was punished. Lord, we thank you that our sin did not stop your plan from having us as your people, that our sin did not stop your plan of enduring love. Lord, I pray that you would lead us back to Christ, that your Spirit would do what your Spirit did through the words of Nathan to David's heart. Would you do that now? For those of us who are living in sin, refusing to repent of sin, hiding sin, treasuring sin, Lord, would this be the moment where you draw us back to yourself, that we repent of sin, that we acknowledge it, and enjoy the gifts of salvation and forgiveness? Lord, I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.